Well, good morning. Thank you for coming out early this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me again to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, page 949. If I were to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, for how many of us feel stressed to get everything done we need to get done, I'm guessing there'd be a lot of hands. There's just always seems like there's not enough time for a lot of us, perhaps. So we feel stressed. Now let me add some guilt to the stress, okay? How much time do you spend in a given week on social media, sports, entertainment, non-essential shopping, overdoing your hobby? So now, stress plus guilt. Aren't you glad you came to church today? None of us prioritizes our time perfectly, we know that. But do you want to? Is it your desire as a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, that you want to use your time effectively here on earth to please the one who saved you forever? I'm guessing you're here because you do. And so this passage really kind of does address that in those first two verses that we look at today especially. Because here's what it says: be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, some translations say, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. In context, understand the Lord's will for your time. So we must prioritize time to please Christ by doing His will. Be careful how you live. Make the most of the time that you have. That's the main point. We all know we have a limited time on earth. Every funeral reminds us of that. We have limited time. There's a passage that I usually read at a graveside service in Psalm 90. I'm just going to take a couple verses of that, but it's like the Old Testament version of what Paul has written here. Psalm 90 is a psalm that was written by Moses, the only one we know for sure that is by Moses. At least it's got that title looking back to a previous time far before David. And many of the other psalms. He may have written Psalm 91 as well, but here's what he wrote. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Yeah, we get it. Another place in the psalm, he compares us to like grass clippings. We go pretty fast. So verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So thinking about the lifespan potential, at least, how are we going to use our days wisely? Moses actually exceeded his own expectations. He lived to be 120, Deuteronomy 34:7, but the lifespan then was evidently more like 70 or 80. You know, it's interesting. We haven't gone beyond that yet, really, in our own expectations in all of modern medicine. I read that 2022 life expectancy was 78 years in America, average of everybody. In England, it's 82, which kind of made me wonder, but maybe they don't have as many McDonald's or Domino's or something else in England. But the other thing I came across this week was there's an app called Final Countdown, where you can plug in your health situation and your age and all these kinds of things, and then based on that, you can start this app and it'll tell you how much time your life expectancy would be. Now, it's not a Christian-based app. It's intent, I guess. I didn't download it. Its intent, I guess, is it has you list what are some of the things you want to get done in life, kind of a bucket list thing, and then these are your health situations. What can you change that would change the calculations? It's trying to promote a healthy lifestyle, but Final Countdown. It's maybe a little depressing, but for the believer in Christ, it shouldn't be depressing. Because we know where we're going. We're going to be improving our life instantly and wonderfully. But while we're here on earth, how do we please Christ? We don't know how long we have, for sure. Making the most of every opportunity. Paul's words should be positive in our mind, that we want to make sure we use our time in a way that is beneficial, specifically to please Christ. Understand what the Lord's will is, verse 17. There's one other place where Paul uses this exact phrase, redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity, and it is Colossians 4, 5. How do we live wisely? He has something very specific in mind. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, unbelievers. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he's saying that we need to make sure that the outside world, those who do not know Christ, will be benefited by us, and it'll be determined by our relationships with them. Do our relationships reflect the grace of God? And then use those opportunities so we know how to answer everyone. In the context, he is talking about opportunities for the gospel. The verses before this is, pray for me that there be an open door for sharing the gospel. So that's a primary way that we do this. How do we relate to and talk with unbelievers? Those who are, maybe they live next door with the annoying dog. Maybe they are the grumpy clerk. Maybe they are the relative at the reunion that talks way too much. How do we make the most of our opportunities? Because the days are evil, and we can all say amen to that. It's an evil world. We can curse the darkness, or as our study last week, the previous paragraph says, you're children of light. So live as children of light, and don't be partners with darkness. They need the light of the world, Jesus. Go and make disciples. Jesus said, as you do that, I'll be with you till the end of the age. So we have the abiding presence of Christ to accomplish the things he wants us to do. This past Wednesday, the youth group had a bonfire out back here. And our teams always do a great job of inviting friends. It's just great to see what God is doing. And Pastor Cecil said, I think there was like 10 first-time people, youth that came to the bonfire. They get to have Christian fellowship. They get to hear the gospel. What a great example to us who aren't teens anymore. You know that you can invite people to what we do here? Outside, everybody, the term open door Bible church, the door is open, you invite people to come, anybody can come and see, and what are they going to hear? God's word. So invite people, whether it's to here or to a Bible study or to an event, the Thanksgiving brunch that's coming up or the Christmas Eve or just any time. That's one way to use our time well. And because we want to not be foolish, verse 17, but understand the Lord's will. Do we have time to do what we know God wants us to do? So it's a vertical accountability before God. Or are we living stressed over doing things, driven by impressing or pleasing people God's not asked us to impress or please? I find so often if I'm feeling stressed, if you go to the root of it, it's like, who am I trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Stress is a part of life. We realize that there's always going to be stress. There is legitimate stress. You have jobs to do. You have work places where you have to earn a living, and there'll be times, there'll be deadlines, and it'll be extra pressure, and that's normal. And if you're a stay-at-home mom, you're going to have all kinds of time stress, and then the time you're supposed to sleep, the baby's awake, right? And so you lose this whole chunk of the night. I remember a season of life where my most desperate prayers were, Lord, help this child go back to sleep. And then you try to sneak out of the room and you stub your toe and you bake the baby, and you know, all that stuff that is just the pressure of life is going to be there. But is there some stress that is because I'm trying to please people instead of understanding what the Lord's will is? So I know that we've all, if we're pursuing Christ, we're seeking to balance those time pressures. But there are some essentials. I've just given you a starter list here. Just these are the things we got to do to please Christ. One is to spend time with God. One is to spend time with our spouse if we're married. If you have kids, you need meaningful time with your kids in the home or adult kids. Many of you are serving your extended family, parents, etc., that need your help. Necessary hours of the job, obviously. You can find plenty of scripture on being a good employee. Then there's church worship and fellowship. That's really where Paul's going with this passage, that don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. This is where we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then, as we've seen in chapters 3 and 4 especially, we've been seeing how that God has then Christ has gifted you to be serving in the church family with your gifts and resources. And then, as we've just said, that we need to be reaching people with the gospel. And there is an emotional, personal, spiritual need for quality friendships, one-on-one and those kind of things. And then there's healthy hobbies and travel and free time. But that was just jotting the main stuff down. There's a lot going on in our life that we're seeking to balance, and God knows that. So we're going to need His help. It's no wonder we're stressed, because this is the essential good stuff. And we're going to need wisdom. Be careful how you live. Not unwise, but wise, making the most of the time, the opportunity. We have limited time. Don't be foolish. Know God's will. Now, as Paul goes on from verse 17 to verse 18, it can seem, if you're looking at your text, it seems like he might be just totally changing the subject, because he's going to talk about being filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So is he completely moving on, or does he have a logical flow to what he says? I always start with that assumption that a writer of Scripture has a logical flow. And so as I was thinking about the larger picture of the book of Ephesians, you realize what Paul wants to accomplish for the Ephesian believers, or us at Open Door, is that we would grow in our maturity in our walk with Christ. And there's a sense you see this developing in the book of Ephesians. And we have a series of choices in that journey spiritually. When we were in chapter 2, we saw there is a very strong line of choice or demarcation where we realize that we either have spiritual life or we're in spiritual death. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. That's everybody. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if you have been saved by grace, you're saved through faith, not good works. You have made that decision towards spiritual life. That is the most important decision. That is the eternal decision. If you have any question about that one, we'd love to visit with you to make sure you've made this decision. Chapters 3 and 4, I'm not going to put them on the chart now, but chapters 3 and 4 then become that section about, okay, because you have spiritual life, you are in the body of Christ, and you have been gifted to serve and be a vital part of one another, okay? But last week, we saw there is a choice that everybody has to make about living in the light or being partners of darkness, because believers can be partners with darkness. And he brings out, as we talked about last week, the importance of moral purity and the issue of financial contentment and gratitude instead of greed. So there's some real basic sin issues you must decide. Are you going to live in the light as children of the light? Because that's who you are. Verse 7, don't be partners with darkness. I assume you have a desire to live in the light. That's one of the reasons that draws believers together in church worship and fellowship. So assuming that, then, what we see today is that we still have to make these decisions. It's like Paul is under the guidance of the Spirit, just fine-tuning our life, saying, are we going to live wisely or foolishly? Yeah, I know you want to live in the light, so how are you going to use your time? It's not now about sin or not sin always. It's about wise living and priorities. And so you might think he's moving on, but the next thing when he says, and be filled with the Spirit, you know what you're going to really need if you're going to live wisely? You need the guidance and the control of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what verses 18 to 21 are about. Be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And just a little for you English teachers, there's a main verb and there's one big long sentence. Verses 18 to 21 are, for Paul, as he wrote in the Greek language, one long sentence. And it has a main verb and these things called participles, the ing kind of words that then tell you subcommands under the main command. So the main command is be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, if you are, you'll be singing together in worship. And you'll be thanking God always. And you'll be submitting to one another. These are the kind of choices that Christ is guiding us to here, to say, you want to understand what the Lord's will is? And you want to live wisely because you're children of light and you've got spiritual life? Then what Paul does is he focuses on church life because that's what he's writing about. Yeah, there's that long list of check marks, all these different areas of life that are essentials, obligations, priorities. But he says, have you prioritized church life where we sing together, thank God together, and submit to one another? So here's kind of that's where this is going. Let's read this whole sentence then together. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now I'm going to use an ing form of these verses. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's his sentence. That's what he's calling us to do. So Christ desires his church to meet together and accomplish then the will of God, but empowered by the Spirit because there's no other way to do it. Be filled with the Spirit. Really, be being filled. It's a continued process throughout our life. This is in some ways the most core biblical command about how we live as Christians. We need to live in the control, the power of the Holy Spirit. We must constantly choose if we are going to do that. Because we have two natures. We have the sinful nature, the flesh, which is with us till we die. But we have now the capability as believers to live yielded to and actually empowered by the Spirit. So this basic, before we look at the details, the basic command is saying, as you think things, say things, or do things, is the Spirit guiding that? Are you conscious as a believer you have the Holy Spirit living within you and he's not supposed to be there dormantly? He abides, he will not leave you. But he's not supposed to be dormant. He's supposed to be utilized in what you say, think, or do. And if you're a person who's kind of prides yourself on saying it like it is, or your default is if somebody, you know, confronts you, well, it's because of so-and-so, blaming others, the old childhood finger-pointing thing, or if you think about something that you shouldn't do, you kind of laugh it off as if that makes it not sin, because that's just the way I am. Do you recognize those attitudes? That's not the Spirit. That's the flesh. This is an ongoing challenge. You can live out your life without utilizing the power of the Spirit, or you can invest your life saying, I need the Spirit more and more. Because when you hear that phrase, being filled with the Spirit, you might picture like, okay, I need more of him pouring into me. That's actually not what it means. You don't need more of the Spirit. You have all the Spirit the Spirit's fully indwelling you, okay? You don't need more of the Spirit. You need to allow the Spirit to control you more. How much is he controlling and guiding and empowering us? Because the things that he's asking us to do in living out the will of God require supernatural help. So the way he says it is, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. It might seem like a strange time for Paul to pick out one particular sin, drunkenness. But there's a specific reason. It's not his main subject. He's actually illustrating his main point with a negative illustration to make a positive truth. The word debauchery or dissipation, it really means what too much alcohol will induce you to do that you wish you hadn't done the next day. Ephesus was a leading city in alcohol consumption. I understand they had a festival every year to Bacchus, or Bacchus, however you say it. He's the wine god, and so they had a special festival to the wine god Bacchus. You can only imagine how out of control those festivals were. Kind of sounds like Wisconsin festivals sometimes, right? So he's illustrating something. Here's what seems to be going on. He's saying, just as yielding to alcohol prompts bad behavior, yielding to the Holy Spirit empowers godly behavior. When a person yields to too much alcohol and is drunk, he has given control to a substance and doing things he or she would otherwise not have done. But on the plus side, the illustration is, if you yield to the Spirit of God who is within you, you will find yourself able to do things you would not have otherwise been able to do in your flesh. Things like when you're treated badly to still say and respond in love. And when you've been wronged, to forgive. And when you are drawn towards impure thoughts, to choose pure thoughts. And when you've got a crummy day, that you can choose joy. And when you're troubled, you can have peace. These are all supernatural things. You're troubled about your family, you're troubled about your health, troubled about America, election season, right? And we can have supernatural peace because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, self-control. And we can live supernaturally, yielding to the Spirit in all these different areas of life. So the main verb is be filled with the Spirit. But now here come the participles. And remember, Paul is going to focus on church essentials. Christ has formed you into a body. So how we function together is essential. Here's the first one. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So there's two phrases, both of them are about musical worship. Notice there's two different audiences. What's the first audience? Speaking to one another. What's the second one? Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Horizontal and vertical. Worship, music together is speaking truth to one another through song, and then vertically making praise to the Lord. I think verse 14 that we looked at last week, we suggested that might be a New Testament first century hymn. It would be an example of speaking truth to one another. Do you notice that? Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will rise on you. I made up that tune. But it's not, the sleeper is the other believer. Come on, guys, wake up. Christ can transform your life. He's shining on you. So that's an example of I think, music that speaks to one another. The other thing clear from that first line about worship music is that there's different styles. Psalms, the literal is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms were how the Jews had traditionally worshiped with the psalms, our psalms. We look at the psalms in the Old Testament, we say, well, Hebrew poetry. It is. It's the lyrics, that's all we have because we don't have the music. But those psalms were all songs that they sang. And so as now you had a Jew-Gentile merging in the church of the New Testament, they continued to sing some of the Old Testament psalms. Hymns. Now we say hymns, and we're thinking Rock of Ages or Amazing Grace or some of those kind of things. Actually, kind of different because the hymns were the Greek style of music. Because you know what they did? They had hymns to their gods. And so when they sang in their idol worship, they had songs. They're called hymns. And what the Christians seemingly did is they took the hymns of that were been sung to the false gods and they composed instead songs for the God. seems they used a secular style of music to now praise God. And then there's, you have a combined Jew-Gentile church, and in fact, probably the more upbeat, loud music was the Psalms, because you read what David, timbrel and dance and all that, and we don't even dance here, but not saying you can't, but there's the joyful, jubilant kind of music that the Jews did, and it seems, if historians are right about the Greek hymns, they were the more simple, acoustic, kind of a whimsical sound and lyrics and timbre or whatever. So, two different styles. And then there's, that's what we do now, isn't it? I mean, that's what the, around the world, I've been to worship in Thailand and Philippines where I'm thinking of going to churches. It's interesting the blend they have there, because there is some music that is really uniquely local. Thailand has some unique, kind of like, wow, that's interesting. And then in these, most of these churches, they've also taken some of our worship music or hymns, and they've translated them, so it sounds very American, but it's in Thai. And then increasingly, all music is like global, so there's just some pop-sounding worship music or whatever. Christ hears it all. Speaking to one another, biblical truth through music. When you think of this mix, you realize that you're not singing just for yourself. You're singing to bless somebody else. And so sometimes the most godly thing you might do as you come together and worship is singing a song in a style you don't prefer to bless others who really are blessed by that. We're speaking to one another. And then third style is spiritual songs, literally songs from the Spirit. Some have suggested, and it's the best I can understand it, these are more spontaneous songs. Improv, perhaps. Years ago at a pastor's conference in Chicago, a Christian musician demonstrated spontaneous songwriting. It was quite a skill. But he was up there on the piano, and he said, somebody give me like a couple of biblical terms or a biblical concept. Just shout it out. And somebody said a couple things. Okay, he says, somebody give me an interval of two notes. Da-da, or whatever it is. And then he began, and he just created a song right there. And it was actually a very good worship song. So I'd like to have two intervals. You're just kidding, I won't do it. But whatever it is, speaking to one another, a piece of that is emotion, not required. But sometimes a song will become overwhelming because emotionally you realize this truth is exactly what I needed, and I just heard, 50, 100 people just sing it with me. And so we've all gone through whatever the need is of hurt or disappointment or rejection, or we've all struggling with this physical thing or this health thing, this financial thing or whatever, and wow, we are together saying we give this to God, and so it might be more emotional for you or not, but we are speaking to one another, and then we realize we are in the presence of God, singing and making music in our heart to the Lord. He hears this. It's hard to keep thinking about that, isn't it? But he hears us. I think the two main reasons that people don't sing in church or don't want to sing in church: one, they don't like the style. Two, they don't think they sing good. Does that pretty much cover it? Either you don't like the style or you don't think you sing good. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, evidently, that's got nothing to do with it. It starts in the heart, and it's to the Lord. Is it possible? It's possible to sing audibly and on tune, and maybe even with really great skill, and not have it coming from the heart. without it being worship, right? It could just be good music. But is it possible to worship during times of corporate worship? Is it possible to worship without it becoming audible in some way? I realize that sometimes I'll just pause to listen and just kind of absorb everybody is worshiping together. But is it possible that we wouldn't actually, because I think the word sing always means audibly singing, so it's in your heart to the Lord, and it comes out some way, even off tune. Because I don't think Christ minds. He's like a grandparent, maybe at Christmas, just glad to have everybody together, hearing the hum and the chatter and laughter. And he just loves to hear his praises and us reminding each other of biblical truths in different styles, different notes, different rhythms. Think of all that Christ hears on a given weekend that is perhaps genuine worship. It spills into something else. It's not just speaking truth to each other. Sometimes it's giving thanks, verse 20 then. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This could be a spillover of the musical worship, and I'm sure that's because there's a lot of our songs that are simply praising God for things, and those are the ones that tend to touch me the most sometimes. They just were thanking God for his faithfulness or what he's done for us, and there's something you're going through, and you're going, oh, I've got to thank the Lord for that. In the name of the Lord Jesus means the reason I can thank the Lord for this situation is because of my relationship to the Lord Jesus. So I think this Thanksgiving is something that happens in here, this room. But I think he's probably going on beyond musical Thanksgiving to the kind of Thanksgiving that hopefully takes place in conversations when you're standing in the row after the service, or you're in the foyer, or you're in the Adult Bible Fellowship, or on Wednesday night at one of the studies or something, because you're talking about what God has been doing for you, and it connects because what God has been doing for them is something you're at this point, and they've seen, they've come through the cancer, or they've come through the grief, or they've come through the difficulty, and you're still over here struggling with it, and God is now in empowering you by the way he empowered somebody else, because we're connected to each other and we need each other, and this is one of the ways he does that. And then there's that very convicting phrase, in everything or all times. In everything give thanks, he wrote to the Thessalonians. In everything give thanks is not a matter of calling bad things good, because this world is evil. There is sin and its consequences. It's not calling bad things good, but realizing that God does good things through things that are bad. And so that's why, because we know God is doing something good, and it's that God wants to use something that you're going through right now that's hard, or maybe you've gone through it 30 years and it's hard. But you come to a place where the Spirit of God is making you understand something good he's doing, which is why we go back to the main command. You need to be filled with the Spirit and saying, God, by your Holy Spirit, just show me what you're doing in my life. And then we begin to get spiritual insights of what is good about something that is really, really hard. And we're thanking him for everything. The last ING command is submitting to one another. I know that everybody's Bible probably has paragraphs marked a little bit different and so forth, and mine makes a new paragraph with this as if it's introducing the next section, which it really is about marriage, but it's concluding this one as part of this sentence, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it mean to submit to one another? The simplest way I can understand this is that when you're filled with the Spirit, you give in more than you get your way, and you're okay with that. You give in more than you get your way. Because if you're in a relationship or a group where you always have the emotional leverage to get your way, I'm a little concerned. If others are afraid of crossing you, disagreeing with you, feel they always have to serve you, what is going on in this relationship? Submitting to one another is an attitude or an atmosphere of grace where there's a lot of give and take, and it doesn't have to be done your way or the highway. You have the humility to know that you're not always right, and in fact, that if you even know the right way, if we're talking about things, different ways of doing things, it's okay if you don't do it the best way, because there's a God who can do things and accomplish more doing it the second best way. That there's a real humility that comes, hopefully, with an understanding and a practice of the grace of God. So that's showing grace, and maybe one of the most obvious evidences of being filled with the Spirit is when people want to work with you, do things with you, interact with you, because there's a sense of submitting to one another. You don't have to, you don't intimidate, you don't have to insist, you don't have to win. That's the Spirit of God. Our church board attempts, I've shared this from time to time, our church board attempts to make all decisions unanimously. There's a handful of times that you finally have to make a decision and you can't. It does not mean that we start out unanimous. It means that we often have differing opinions, but we try to find God's will. But one thing that striving for unanimity does is it makes us realize that sometimes if there's one or two or three people in the room that don't see it the same way, that we should give consideration to that. Because we don't assume that the majority determines the will of God. That's politics. Majority, razor thin margins, 5-4 votes, whatever. But that's not necessarily how we discern God's leading. And so submitting to one another should help us in any relationship, small groups, marriage, large group decisions, to say, what is God's will? That's what we're trying to find, verse 17, right? And, wow, submitting to one another is such a great way to introduce actually the next section then on marriage, because before Paul gets to the issue, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, that there are roles in marriage of leadership, headship, and submission, that's God ordained, he said, but you got to enter that with an attitude that basically you first of all come with the idea that we're going to be submitting to one another in marriage, giving in. Because if you read only verse 22 and on outside of this context, you could say, well, that means the husbands get their way. I like that verse. But it's not saying that. We first of all are submitting to one another, and then within that we have particular roles, which bottom line means that men are more responsible for the problems. Getting ahead of myself for next week, but so why should Spirit-filled believers submit to one another? Last line of verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. I believe what this means is if you have absorbed what Christ has done for you, you'll be a submitter. Because what did he do? He submitted his will to the Father. Philippians 2, 5-11 is all about that. So he says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how it starts out. You need the attitude Christ had. And then he describes how Christ, being very God himself and having all the privileges of heaven and the infinite nature, he laid that all aside and said, I'm going to become obedient. I'm going to humble myself and become obedient to death. What kind of death? Death on the cross. That's actually why then God the Father exalted him, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords forever. So submit to one another because you revere, follow, desire to please, and worship Jesus Christ, and he set the template for what it means to submit because he submitted his will and for us. So Paul's going someplace with all of this, and I don't know what decisions you have before you. I don't know where you are in spiritual growth. I always think when I'm preaching how that there's people who have not come to faith in Christ yet. There's people who are just starting. There's people who've got 50 years in. There's people who are stuck. There's people who are going great guns spiritually. But what is the Spirit of God, because he is here with us today, what is the Spirit of God saying to you? You got all this list of things that you know are important. Which one needs attention? Which one needs some serious adjustment? Which one needs real consideration or serious moderation, if it's not a good or bad? What are those areas? And then as we think about the church itself, since that's where Paul's focus is, what priority do I have for church worship and fellowship? And what is my priority of using my gifts, chapter 3 and 4, to serve? I am connected to Christ. I am connected to the body. I am needed. Am I engaged where Christ wants me to? What decision are you facing? If you've not understood the gospel of what Christ did for you fully and you're trusting in something else than Christ, then your first decision is to choose spiritual life. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And you can be saved spiritually from the penalty of your sin if you put your faith in what Jesus did on the cross and that alone. First, most important decision. Maybe you've been a believer for a while and you've been struggling with some substantial sin issues that need to be addressed. We talked about it last week, that you're children of light. Don't be partners with darkness. You need the Spirit of God to help. You need to find help. You need to pursue biblical accountability, whatever it takes, to live in the light. But if you are determined that is the direction of your life, you're living in light, how are you using your time? And you think through that checklist again and go, what are some things that I have to address that are essential to my spiritual growth? I'll need the Spirit. And I'll need the people of God around me singing together in worship, thanking God and submitting to one another that we can be pleasing Christ, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's what we want. And one of the best ways that God does that is when we gather together here. So glad you came today. May God use these relationships, the struggles, the ups, the downs, and use it to shape us to be more like him. Because something that's going on here is actually a divine work of God to make you who he wants you to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we come before your word knowing that it is alive and it speaks to us and it discerns our thoughts and intentions, and we just so need your touch of your Spirit to show us what you're directing us about, where you want to empower us, where we've been weak, and where we need each other. Help us, Heavenly Father, to lean on one another and find those who are leaning on you to learn and have the humility and grace to learn from one another and work with one another. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of worship. And even as we come before you right now in song, help us to speak to one another in this time of worship. Help us to speak to you and worship with our hearts and voices in Jesus' name. Amen.